Counselor I probably learned the most from as far as writing books is named Larry Crabb, and he wrote a book called Connecting, and it was really about him changing the way he did therapy. He said he says in the foreword of the book, you can pretty much throw all my other books away. I was wrong. He described the change that came. He said, before, up until now, I thought that real change came through insight. If I could just look into somebody's personality and see what they were thinking wrong and change that, then everything would be better. It's kind of the stuff you see on television, right? The psychiatrist, you know, says, oh, by the way, you hate your dad. I had no idea I hated my dad. Now everything's perfect. That's not how it works. He said he realized that the real change came through connection. And the way he realized that was one day he was walking across campus. He had a guy in counseling with him. Guy was deeply depressed, on the border of suicide. Worked with him for 18 months and was really better when it was over. During that 18 months, there was a day when he was sitting on campus about to have his little picnic lunch, or his lunch. He brought a sack lunch that day and was getting the food out. And his friend, and the guy who was in counseling walked by with a group of his friends, and they just kind of made chit-chat for a minute. And Larry said, how you doing? And the guy gets all nervous. And he's like, no, no. He goes, you mean like fine? How are you? Like, that's all I mean. Fine. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm great. And they actually sat down and had lunch together with his friends. Larry sees the guy 4 years later. Man, the guy comes up to him. I'm so thankful that I came to see you. You really changed my life. And Larry, like many people who are in the ministry or trying to help people, wants to know a little more information, right? Tell me exactly what I did to change your life, if you don't mind. And the guy was like, I don't know. And he says, "What? You know, was there what particular insight was there that kind of brought you around the corner?" I don't know. And he goes, "Do you remember anything? I don't remember anything we talked about, Dr. Crabb." I tell you what, I do remember. I remember that day that I was walking across campus, and you invited me to eat lunch with you. And I saw you opening up a brown bag with a sandwich in it, and I thought that turned a light on for me. Like, you're a normal guy. You're a guy like me. And if you're a guy like me, then I can be healthy too. I think that's a fascinating insight, because we're reading about Elijah in the Bible right now. And if there's anybody in the Bible who seems like a comic book figure, it's Elijah. All right? I mean, Elijah just appears out of nowhere like Batman. He just shows up right next to King Ahab one day and says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And then Elijah disappears for 3.5 years, and it doesn't rain. And during that 3.5 years, he is fed by the birds. Birds bring him his breakfast every morning. And then he goes and he lives with a widow, and the widow, her son dies, and Elijah brings him back from the dead. And then Elijah comes back, and he confronts Ahab, and he calls fire down from heaven, and fire comes down from heaven. I mean, a lot of us have tried to call fire down from heaven. It doesn't work. But it came when he did it. And then he outruns a chariot. He races Ahab back to the gates of Jezreel, and he wins. And at the end of his life, if all that's not comic booky enough, he's going to go to heaven in a chariot of fire. Like, I mean, if there's anybody in the Bible you're tempted to go, not sure. And yet in the middle of all those stories, we have him getting so discouraged, so just done with it all, so broken that he prays to God, take my life. He is done. James actually talks about Elijah in his book, and he says, Elijah was a man like us. And frankly, when I first started reading that, I was just kind of chuckle, like, I don't know who you are, James, but he's not a man like me. But when I read this story, the story we're going to study today, the story of him being done, I think, I guess he was a man like us. Maybe he was. I think he's a man like you. He's a man like me. He knows what it means to be discouraged and broken. And most importantly, he knows the God who tenderly restores and heals his broken servants. Please stand as we read this great text from 1 Kings chapter 19 about how God tenderly restores and heals his broken servants. This is after Ahab has defeated the prophets of Baal and has sent and has told Ahab that rain is coming, and Elijah has started praying for the rain, and the rain is about to come. The clouds are gathering. And we're told that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, just take away my life. I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great, strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low, soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. "All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word." God's word stands forever. You may be seated. God tenderly restores and encourages his servants, his broken servants. See, the first thing is, let's just look at the brokenness of Elijah here. He's not one who's prone to exaggeration, and he is somebody who's used to getting what he prays for, right? When he prays for a drought, there's a drought. When he prays for rain, there's rain. When he prays for fire from heaven, fire comes from heaven. So it's important to understand that. Like, when he prays to the Lord, he takes it seriously. And the only verse in the Bible, the only prayer in the Bible that we see where he does not get what he prays for is when he lays down before the Lord and says, "Take my life now, I'm done." He was so broken, so exhausted, that he, in all seriousness, this is not some guy just going, I'm dead. You know, in all seriousness, he comes to the end of his rope and says, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Take me away from this. And let's look at what makes him not only breakable, but broken. The first thing we see is we kind of look at this text, and what gets him to this point is it's important to see that this text comes after his greatest victory. And there's a letdown after great victories. There's a letdown after those moments when you just thought everything was going to be made better by this. If you're doing any public speaking or if you're a minister at all, then you know this feeling. You get it almost every Monday. You feel like you've just wound up and thrown your fastball and given everything that you have to give, and everything's pretty much the same. And you're just exhausted. You feel vulnerable and sad. It's a feeling that you can't miss. It's not just ministers. It's anybody. Any time you just really expend all of your energy for something great, and you realize that life goes on. My mom used to get it every December 26th. She called it her Christmas blues. It was just so rhythmic. We knew it was coming. You know, she would give us this wonderful Christmas, save up all year in her Christmas club account and her little bank account and spend every penny that she had saved up plus pennies that she didn't have saved up to give us just the greatest Christmas she could possibly muster. And, you know, by that afternoon, we were fighting. We were kind of looking at everything and going, is this it? This is what I'm getting? Okay. And she would always get that sadness would come over her. There's this letdown of the big, kind of the big game is over and life goes on. That's not all, but that's part of it. And the second thing we see is there's this, he's just worn out by the grind of life, right? In the same way, life is just a grind. His ministry has been a grind. I mean, just no relief from it, right? He's sent out into the wilderness and he lives there for years and waiting this drought out, and one day the birds stop coming and the river stops flowing, and so he has to go to live with this widow, and the widow's son dies, and he exerts all this energy to bring him back to life. It's a big deal, and then but it's still not over. Now he's got to go to find Ahab, and he has to confront Ahab, and he calls down fire from heaven, and then now he's got to outrun Ahab, and now he's outrun Ahab, And at some point, you just kind of expect it to say, it's over, but it's just never over. There's always the next thing to do. You know, you feel that if you've ever raised children and you look at the end of your week, you get there, it's the weekend, right? No, not really. I mean, what did I do this week? I changed 400 diapers, and I've got a pail of diapers to show for it. I've worked and worked and worked at my job every day, day in and day out, and big deal, the bills still keep coming. I mean, life gets that way, right? We feel that grind of life. You scrimp and you save and you make money, and you always think there's going to come this day, right? There's going to come this day when finally I will make enough and I will have enough. And we get raise after raise every year, but it seems like we spent the raise before it comes. And you're thinking, oh, if I can do last year, this hit me so hard, I almost wanted to kill a friend of mine. Right now, we're just expending every penny we get to try to put our kids through college, just looking forward to that day when the fourth one finally leaves. And a friend of mine who works for retirement and benefits for the denomination came and sat in my office. And he sat across the desk from me and he said, your retirement's not halfway where it ought to be by now. You really need to put all of your raises into your retirement for the rest of your career. I almost killed him. Y'all don't know how lucky you are that I am not in prison. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And with the grind of life just keeps coming, conflict just keeps coming. What does Jezebel say here? God showed up fire came down from heaven. That all of the people who were there were yelling, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. Does she go, oh wow, I've been wrong all this time. I need to find out more about this Yahweh. No. She sends a message. Elijah, you're as good as dead. May God do so to me and more also if you're not dead by this time tomorrow. The conflict will never end. I'm never going to say I was wrong. That's another big part of burnout, right? That's another big part of exhaustion. Just that feeling of, is there always going to be somebody opposing me? There's a thinker who wrote a lot about leadership, and his name is Milton Friedman. And he talked about kind of what kind of personality you need to be able to be in any kind of leadership, whether it's in the home or in your job or in your church or anywhere else. And he talked about being well-differentiated. I don't have time to go into that, though I love it. But he said this. He said, the number one cause of burnout is not overwork. It's conflict. Always feeling like no matter what you do or what you say, there's going to be somebody on the other side of the desk going, no, why'd you do that? What makes you think? Like, and it just wears him out. The grind never stops. The conflict never stops. And to top it off, he's lonely. He says, I'm the only one left. I was the only one out in the wilderness, Jesus. I was the only one getting the food fed by the birds. You gave me birds for my best friends? Thanks. You sent me to live with a widow who didn't even speak my language, didn't worship my God. I'm always by myself. There's no cavalry behind me. I mean, if anything else, if you would think, if all these people saw the work of Yahweh and they were all excited behind him, when Jezebel says, I'm going to kill Elijah like you killed my prophets, you would have at least expected all these Israelites to say, no, you're not. But there was nobody behind him. He had that feeling of confronting the king, going, we'll get you, right? And looking around going, oh, I'm by myself here. There's the grind and the conflict and the loneliness and that overwhelming feeling that despite everything he's done, nothing has changed. No revival. Nothing's changed. I listened to this comedy podcast, and sports and comedy, my two favorite things. And they were interviewing Chris Long. He's a football player, but he dedicates his entire salary to charity, and he's done this water charity in Africa. He's built fresh water wells in African cities and brought water to almost a million people. I mean, it's pretty good. It's pretty good work, I would say. Come on. He's brought water to a million people. And the guy interviewing him says, you've dedicated a lot of your life to charity. And he goes, yeah, thanks, I have. He says, there's still a lot of pain and suffering in the world. Do you consider yourself a failure? It was a joke, people. But I get that. I think Elijah gets that. You dedicated your life to ministry, and there's still a lot of Baal worship in the area. Are you a failure, Elijah? And on this day, when he's sitting under the broom tree, I think he would say, yeah. Nothing worked. Nothing has changed. I've accomplished nothing. You ever feel like that? Like everything you've done has just kind of been written in water and it's gone. And nobody would know if you left. And the world would be the exact same place today that it was, will be the exact same place tomorrow than it would be today, even if you weren't in it. Nothing would change. You've accomplished nothing. You ever just feel broken and beaten down to the point of wanting to quit? Just quit. If there weren't people depending on you, you would stay in bed and never get out. That's where Elijah was. He's a man like us. He's a man like us. And I want you to see what the Lord does to restore him. First of all, he restores him gently, then he encourages him sustaining with a sustaining encouragement. But let's look at this gentle restoration. He gives him what my wife calls the Jewish mother treatment. He tells him to eat and sleep. Eat, Elijah, you need to eat. It's really a beautiful picture. And it's something important to notice. When you feel that way, how are you treating your body? It's an important question. God gets that. He understands us. He understands that you can't reason with somebody who's exhausted. So what does he do? He feeds him. And then he gives him another nap. Go back to sleep. And then he wakes up and he feeds him again. Doesn't that just sound great? Don't you want to go hang out with this Jewish mother? Like, just sleep, eat, sleep. You're tired. Eat. You're hungry. He takes care of his body. He regulates him so that he can talk to him. And then he calls him away from the crowd. He tells him where to go. He says, go to Mount Horeb. I don't know why we have different names for it in the Bible. It's Mount Sinai. It's where God met Moses, most likely. And he calls him away from the work, and he calls him away from the busyness. See, he knows Elijah. He knows that what Elijah needs more than anything else is to be with God, to be reminded of this relationship with him. So he calls him away on an incredible journey. It would have taken him, what took him 40 days to get there. It was at the opposite end of the kingdom. Because he wants to remind him that, Elijah, all you need is me. All you need is me. There's one of my favorite stories is a story about a monk who worked for Mother Teresa. And he was in the slums of Calcutta. He was exhausted. He was angry. You know you're getting exhausted in the ministry when you're angry all the time. And Mother Teresa kind of heard about him lashing out in anger. And she called him in and she said, "Brother, what is our job?" And he begins talking about how frustrating it is to minister to the poor of India and how exhausting it is and how nobody wants to help. And she says the same question again, "Brother, what is your job? What is your calling?" And he says, "I'm called to help the poor of India." And she laughs. She goes, "Oh, dear brother, you'll never be able to help the poor of India. There's too many. Your calling is to enjoy the love of Jesus and to let that love fill you so that you can share it with those others around you." This is what Elijah is doing. God's calling Elijah off to himself to remind him, "Elijah, what's your job?" Elijah, I can just kind of see God pacing back and forth with his arms folded like this, saying, "Elijah, I'm really glad to have you on my team. Not because I need you. I just really like you. I'm glad you're on the team. I like being with you. Come be with me." He pulls him off. And God, and this is just amazing to me. God listens to him. He asks him the same question twice. He never corrects him. He never rebukes him. He never says, "Well, aren't you just Mr. Self-Pity?" He just listens to him. And honestly, when I first started reading this, it's good that I preach on Sunday, not on Monday, because when I first read this text, I was like, this is a good sermon on self-pity. But God doesn't seem to feel the need to correct Elijah's self-pity, so I guess it's not my job either. What's Elijah say? "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And everything he says is true. And God doesn't correct him or rebuke him. He just listens to him. And once he's back in his right mind, God begins to speak. And he begins to speak words of encouragement. Before he speaks, he does this display, though. This is one of those hard texts to preach on because it's such a beautiful text. I just kind of want to read it and go, isn't that cool? Right? This amazing thing. God, we're told, comes to meet Elijah at Mount Horeb. And Elijah goes off into a cave, and God sends a wind. That's not hard to imagine that. We just saw one about 8:45. This wind comes blowing through, cracking rocks, shaking the trees. We're told God wasn't in the wind. And then he sends a fire, an earthquake. And I've experienced extremely small earthquakes. I know we all have. It's a weird feeling, isn't it? There was one about 2 weeks ago. I was sitting behind my desk, started doing this. I always think there's somebody upstairs in the youth house. I'm like, what are they doing up there? Oh. And it's like you're totally safe. You know there's nothing bad going to happen here. But I don't know of a worse feeling of not being in control. Do you? You're like, I'm not stopping this. is there something I should do right now? No, there is nothing you should do right now. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then God sent a fire. Again, uncontrollable, violent, cleansing. He wasn't in the fire. And then God speaks to him with this still, small voice, this quiet whisper, and Elijah knows that it's God, and he throws his mantle over his face so not to see the Lord face to face, and he walks out, and it's as if God is saying to him, look, I have all this power at my disposal, but that's not me. Yeah, I could come and destroy Jezebel and all the people. That's not me. Elijah, I am here with a still, small voice, and I know you. I know you by name. I know you by name. It's this gentle humility that would trip up Jesus during trip up Jesus' followers. It didn't trip him up. He knew it was there. It would trip up Jesus' followers throughout his entire ministry. Remember, people kept getting confused. Why are you speaking to this sinful woman? Why you're on this parade to go and to save the son of an important centurion? Why would you stop and talk to this poor widow? You're on the way to Jerusalem to be crowned king. Why would you stop and help this blind man? I don't get it. Why are you letting children, dirty children, crawl all over you? You're more important than this. And Jesus says, no, this is who I am. God says to Elijah, this is who I am. I'm the still small voice. I'm quiet. I know you by name. I know you. And it's that kindness of God that brings us to repentance, that shows us that he can be trusted and we can come to him and give ourselves to him. And with that still small voice, with that quiet voice, God reminds Elijah. He reminds Elijah that this life is a relay race. And you're going to pass the torch one day. You have a place in history where, yes, Elijah, you're on the tail end of something great and you're on the forefront of something awful. And that's where you are. God agrees with Elijah here. He says, you're right. All of Israel has abandoned me. That's why you're going to leave here and you're going to go and anoint Haziel. And Haziel is going to bring judgment on Israel and he's going to kill a lot of people. And you're going to go anoint Jehu and he's going to kill a lot of people. It's an awful time. It's an awful time. But you're here and you're in this relay race and I see you. And you're going to rest with me. And the tide will come back. The tide of God's kingdom is coming in like a high tide on the ocean. And it surges. There was a great surge with David and Solomon. And now it's recessing back to Ahab. And it's going to surge forward again with Hezekiah and Josiah. And it's going to recess with Manasseh and Zedekiah. And there's going to be a great recession back. And then a huge surge with Jesus and Paul. And we're finding our place in that surge and recession of God's kingdom coming. But it's a relay race. You're going to hand it off. Elijah's going to hand off to Elisha. Somebody hand it off to you. You're going to hand off to someone else. We're in this long story. But it's God's story. And he ends this story by giving Elijah the ultimate encouragement. I've reserved 7,000 people for myself. I'm the one who helps people's unbelief. I'm the one who changes people. And they're not going anywhere. My kingdom is safe, Elijah, because it's mine. My people are safe because they're mine. That's what Elijah needed to know in his despair, that God is fine and he's in control and he's protecting his people. And when you're in despair over yourself, you need to know that you're safe because you're his. When you're in despair over your family, you need to know that they're safe because they're his. When you're in despair over your church, you need to know that they're safe because they're his. When you're in despair over the world, God's at work and it's safe. He reserves the knee, he reserves those who will not bow the knee to any other God but himself. He keeps us safe. When I was young, when our kids were real young, we took them on a inner tubing trip in the Nantahala River, I think it was what it's called. It's down in South Mississippi by Hattiesburg, and we were on the inner tubes. They didn't have life jackets, kid size. I thought that was crazy. I can't believe that was legal. And so, and Brundage and Harold were too small to be in their own inner tubes, so they had to ride in our laps. And it was a very lazy river. It was never more than a foot deep. And there was one rapid in the whole thing. And you didn't even have to go in the rapid if you saw it coming. I saw it coming, and I pushed myself over to the side. And we were fine. And then I looked, and I saw that Bianca didn't go around the right side. And she is coming into this rapid with Harold on her lap. And the inner tube spins around just as it gets there. So she goes in backwards. And the water speeds up, and there's a log. There's a log across the river that's causing this. And she hits the log, and she flips. And the last thing I see is Harold going up in the air like this. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And so I get my tube over to the side, and I get Brundage out of the water, and I go into the water, and I kind of stand downstream from them and catch them as they come along. And Bianca comes out holding Harold. And I'm like, this is going to traumatize my son. It's over. We're done here. And I looked at him, and he just has this huge smile on his face. And I said, did you make it? I said, was it crazy? He goes, it was crazy. I said, but you made it, didn't you? He goes, we made it. We made it because I held on to my mama. That's not true. He made it because his mama held on to him. That's what God is telling Elijah. You're going to make it. Because I am holding on to you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, just as you sustained Elijah in that wilderness, would you sustain us with this Lord's Supper? And would you use it to remind us that you will spare no expense to hold on to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.